So we will finish up Luke chapter 1, one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. And last time I taught it, 8 or 9 years ago, I tried to do last week's study and this week's study in 1 week, and I just diluted it down, and I'm so glad I didn't do that this time. There were some wonderful things we looked at last week. There are some wonderful things in this passage today. We are in the middle of narrative. We saw, I'm going to just call him Zechariah. You know, it's just hard changing a name that and pronouncing it in the Jewish way. He knows who he is. I love the fact that his name, Zechariah, emphasis on the Yah, which is contraction for Yahweh. So any of those names that have God is in them, the emphasis is always on the God part of the name. But if you remember when Luke was giving us the narrative of Zechariah, and Elizabeth, they were both from a priestly family. Quite unusual. And in those days, when Hebrew people named their children, they didn't name them after Brad and Angelina's children or the latest, you know, boutique name of celebrities. They named them what they wanted them to be. And it was like an agreement with God. And for the priestly families, it was even more important, as we saw that God told Elizabeth and Zechariah what to name their son. So I've been messing around with that in my mind and realized, did Zechariah's dad, who was a priest, ask God to give him the right name for his son when he was born? Because God sure did. His name means the Lord remembers. You know, something can be right in front of your nose every single day, and familiarity makes us blind to it sometimes. But I'm thinking about Zechariah and Elizabeth. The desire of their heart was just to have a child for a number of reasons. Number one, they just wanted a child. And if you have had that desire, and whether God has answered that or not, you know how strong that desire can be. It's almost cell deep. But there was also the issue of the fact that people were considered cursed by God if they were barren. That was the way the Jewish people looked at it in those days. Of course, it was not true. But if you're surrounded by a culture that thinks a certain way, and enough people say that to you, and you've wanted to have a child, and here you are now, it's too late, you're too old, it is so easy to feel cursed. That's why it's so dangerous, the stuff we say to people, because a lot of them take it more to heart than we think. And it's interesting that feeling cursed, Luke points out, they were godly people. And he says that almost apologetically, because right before he tells them they were barren, they couldn't have children, though they wanted them, and now they were old. He says, but honest, they were good people. They weren't cursed by God. And we looked last week at the reason why God waited so long. I believe it's quite clear. The reason that God waited so long to give them the desire of their heart was not because he didn't pay attention. Although I will admit, God is famous for waiting until everybody says it's too late. It's the most common way he answers prayer, folks. It's not abnormal. This is normal God behavior, where God says, okay, everybody officially agree this is biologically impossible, or this is impossible, and then he does some of his very best things. So there was that. But here's the thing. God had plans for this child. All they wanted was a kid. They had no idea the unbelievable one in a million child that God had for them. They didn't know. Of course, God knew. when you're God and you're perfect, and your plans are and your ways are not man's plans and man's ways, timing is everything. And we looked last week at the reason that God waited for John the Baptist to be born. Yohanan was the name he gave them in Hebrew, means God is full of grace. The reason he waited was because that child was going to be the forerunner prophesied for hundreds and hundreds of years to Messiah himself, to God's Son in the flesh, to rescue all humans. They couldn't have dreamed that. They were people who were hoping for Messiah. They had no idea the plan that God had that would include them. Because they were so old when Yohanan was born, and we'll look at his birth today, and then we'll look at a prophecy that his father, Zechariah or Zechariah, gave over him as a priest, speaking the Holy Spirit's words. Because they were so old, they got to enjoy all the cool baby stuff, you know, the dandling, the all of that cute stuff, but they died when he was quite young. And the very last verse that we're looking at in this passage at the end of Luke chapter 1 says that he lived alone in the desert. We know that he lived 30 years. So whatever point they died, he could have been quite a young child. They got to experience all of that. Of course, they get him for eternity. We get everybody we lose who knows Jesus. We get forever and ever, even if we lose him temporarily here. So God had this boy, Yohanan, all to himself for all of that time. One of the things I always like to point out is that John the Baptist was prepared for 30 years for an 18-month ministry. Year and a half, barely. Jesus was prepared for 30 years for a 3-year ministry. God just thinks differently than we do. Charles Spurgeon says it's ironic that now we prepare ministers for 3 years for a 30-year ministry, and we just get it backwards. So the thing I hope that we grab out of all of this, although Zechariah's prophecy and his words are just filled with nutrition, is I want us to see that God may have way bigger plans than you do. There's this one little innocuous statement when people realize the miraculous birth of Yohanan to this old couple who are biologically past childbearing. The thing that they say is, what kind of child is this going to be? And I just passed on to you, God may have bigger plans for your children than you do. And I would encourage you to surrender them to him. God may have bigger plans for you than you do, which is why we sang some of those songs today. Laying down my dreams, laying down my rights, giving it all up, surrendering to you. That is the smartest thing any human can do. So we stopped at verse 57 last week. And I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, as I like to do, and then we'll look at the pieces, and there's some great stuff in here. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. That's good friends, by the way. When people rejoice with you, when you get something they didn't get, hang on to those friends. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, according to Jewish tradition, and they were getting ready to name him after his father, Zechariah, or Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called Yohanan, John. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. And then they made signs to his father. Remember, his father's deaf. Apparently, they thought he was mute as well. I don't know. Or he was mute, they thought he was deaf. Thank you. If you knew what a headache I had, you would be amazed that I'm coherent at all. They made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. And he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is Yohanan, John." I love this. This is underlined in all my Bibles. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. This is a guy who hasn't uttered a word for 9 months. First thing out of his lips is praise for God. I aspire to that. I am shooting for that, folks. That the first words out of my mouth every morning are words of praise to God. I'll promise you that if we would do that, our day would be different. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all of these things. These are hillbillies. These are not the corridors of power and the intelligentsia and the rich elite. These are hillbillies. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. In the English translation of this next verse, you miss the connection. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. The Amplified Bible says, was filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. So these are not the words of a doting father, an old geezer who's holding this brand spanking new baby. I always picture Mufasa, if you ever saw The Lion King, you know, holding the baby up to the sky. Listen to what he says. These are the words of God spoken through his lips. That's what prophecy means. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. Underline that word redeemed. It's two words in Greek. He has raised up a horn of salvation. I always thought it was a trombone, but it could be any kind of horn. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. No one ever laughs at that. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. That was God's promise to Israel. To show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. Listen to this next phrase. And to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. To enable us to serve him in holiness and righteousness all our days, fearlessly. That means the weight's on his shoulders, not on ours. Now he does the Mufasa thing, holds the child up. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. The Lord there refers to Messiah. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Underline the word forgiveness. It's a fat word. Because of the tender mercy of our God. This is a long sentence, but I'm going to ask you to please underline the words tender mercy. When he gave this blessing, he gave it in Hebrew. And the Hebrew word for tender mercy is one of my favorite words in Hebrew. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Wow. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert, and the phrase for lived in the desert is meaning he lived alone in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. So there's almost 30 years of John the Baptist's life in one sentence. There's great stuff in here. Let's flip back to the beginning. I do find it amazing how many times God has left breadcrumbs along the trail, so to speak, for us to find our way. I do believe that providence, God's forethought and provision for us is part of his nature. It's the kind of father he is. I know that for myself personally, I have missed a lot of it because of pure and simple distraction. I am compulsively organized, compulsively tidy. And that doesn't give God very much room. I'm also a math head, which that really messes you up because you're calculating out how everything's going to happen. And God just says, hey, I don't need that stuff. But God can have something, like I said, on your own lips sometimes your whole life for a certain time, for a certain place. And I've often wondered, as I said earlier, was this man's name Zechariah, the Lord remembers, just for the end of his life when he gave up in futility, even asking God for the thing he wanted the most? You know, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday, dear Zechariah, dear the Lord remembers. You wonder, did it ever penetrate? That's so normal, though, isn't it? Do you think God's forgotten the thing that you prayed? Usually what happens is we think either God's forgotten it because it wasn't that important to him, or we think he's not paying attention because we're not that important to him. But I am amazed at how God remembers. Remember when the angel came to Zechariah originally and Zechariah didn't believe him? He said, okay, well, you want a sign that this is, you know, because Zechariah said, well, according to what is this going to happen? He says, you want a sign? Okay, here's the sign. You won't be able to talk until the baby's born. You wonder what's running through his mind for 9 months. He would have loved to have had a conversation. He's just texting like crazy, trying to, you know, get messages to everybody. He was probably able to communicate something, certainly able to communicate the name of the child that God gave him because Elizabeth knew what God had said. But he probably had to do that by writing or sign language or something. But so here he is. The angel says, you know what? You stopped praying. You know what? God's going to do it anyway, because he heard. I can't tell you how comforting I find that. I am the biggest weenie when it comes to having to pray for something close to my heart over a long period of time. The farther I get from that enthusiasm and that spurt of faith and energy in the beginning, the more my faithometer just goes down, 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 and pretty soon I'm just... Actually, sometimes other people know what I've been praying for and carry on longer than I do. So I understand this guy. I just love the way God is. So the baby is born. People recognize this is a big deal. I wonder how many apologies there were. I wonder how many people, you know, brought a pie over or whatever for, you know, celebrate the birth and said, you know, for 70 years now, we've been thinking you were cursed by God. We're so sorry. Just doesn't pay to jump to conclusions about people. But on the eighth day, they're getting ready to circumcise him. And the custom for that Jewish ritual, which set this male child apart his whole life to be recognized as one of God's chosen people. On that day, everybody just assumed, usually that was the day of christening for the name. But see, Elizabeth and Zechariah knew what the name God had chosen. And that's another interesting thing. When God told him what the baby's name was going to be, the angel told Zechariah, quoted all of those scriptures from the Old Testament, the primary scriptures about the forerunner, the one who would go to prepare people's hearts to receive Messiah. And Zechariah was a priest. He knew those scriptures. He knew what that meant. He just didn't believe it. So I'll bet the closer the baby got to being born, and he has still not been able to speak, maybe he's starting to believe that really this is going to be. So they seem very emphatic and very insistent that, yes, his name is going to be Yohanan. God the Lord is full of grace. And, of course, that was the message the forerunner was supposed to bring. Prepare the way. The deliverer is here. Prepare your hearts. Number one, John the Baptist basically had a one-string guitar. His ministry was one theme: repent. Change your mind about your sin, about your relationship to God. Turn in a linear direction and head toward God. He wants to bless you. That was the message. If there was ever a definition of grace, it would be to tell people who had been living in rebellion to God that God wanted to bless them. And one of the things that really concerns me about people that I love who are unrepentant, we talked about this Wednesday night, what an unrepentant heart looks like. You know, deflection, where you say, well, I'm not as bad as them, or blame shifting, where, you know, it's their fault, or minimizing, saying it's really not that big of a deal, or denial altogether. That's an unrepentant heart, which the Bible says we're just storing up wrath. Repentance is immediately rewarded. God sees our hearts. But it's hard for some people to repent. Pride is our worst enemy when it comes to repentance. And that was the message the forerunner was going to give. God has fabulous plans for Israel. He can obliterate all your sins. He can heal the multi-generational downward slide of this people. But it has to start with repentance. There is no forgiveness without repentance. Simple, such a simple thing. Nothing bad ever happens after I repent. That's when all the good stuff starts. And there's nothing but good stuff that happens after I repent. But I've just seen people go through their whole lives. They're so stubborn and filled with pride, they won't even admit to God they're wrong. And all that does is rip us off. So this kid was going to have an important ministry. It was going to be him that prepared the hearts of God's people to receive the best gift that's ever been given to humans. And the way our hearts have to be prepared to receive that gift, the gift of grace, the gift of forgiveness, is simply to repent, to agree with God and say, I'm wrong. What I'm doing is wrong because you said it's wrong, and you're God. Doesn't that seem simple? Have you ever fought against the Lord? I can look back and see, what in the world was I thinking? It was just that stupid pride that did not want to admit that I had made a mistake. So John the Baptist's ministry was going to be one-string guitar. Get your hearts ready. God is about to pour blessing on you. You will not be able to receive it until you repent, until you turn your hearts. That's always the message God's given to people that are his, that are forfeiting his blessing because of their sin. God wants to bless us. So the message of repentance is never given in anger. If God was angry, you know what he'd do? He'd just let us have our way, and we would destroy ourselves. It's pure love and pure mercy and pure grace when God says, change your mind. Change your mind, change your direction. I want to bless you. I want to forgive you. Repentance has to come first. So John the Baptist had an important ministry. Jesus said, there's never been anybody born of a woman on this planet greater than this man. pretty high praise for a guy that spent 30 years preparing for a ministry that only lasted 18 months. Well, it doesn't seem that they had any idea what God had in mind for them, these two old people. You know what? God can interrupt your life at any particular time with the greatest blessings you've ever known. And often when he does that, it happens when you've already given up on, and you've already thought, this plot line stinks. I'm not even going to read the rest of the story because it's so horrible. And God says, oh man, you have no idea. You're going to turn the next page and then all the good stuff's going to start happening. So it is, he's famous for that. So we see the whole thing of them saying, you know, you need to name him Zechariah. And they both insist, no, his name is Yohanan. They believed this was, they knew this was a miracle child. They knew that God had plans, even though they barely knew how good those plans were. Verse 64, once again, I've told you I can't resist every time I go through this, right in the margins of my Bible. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak praising God. And I write in my Bible margins, me too. It's a deal I made with the Lord. I thought, God, you're going to have to help me. Just like Julia asks God to wake her up in the morning as a little faith exercise. I ask him that the first words out of my mouth would be something that is in praise to him. It is a wonderful habit to have. If I put myself in Zechariah's place, number one, God gives him this fabulous promise. He's in church when it happens. An angel miraculously appears out of nowhere, and then the first thing he does when God tells him something great's going to happen is he argues with him and says, no way. So I would think if you can't talk for 9 months, you have some time to think about that, don't you? and all of a sudden, you know, the minute that your lips are open, you're thinking, you know what? I should have done this 9 months ago. Oh, hallelujah. You know, and you just talk about, you know, oh, God, you're so great. And but he did that silently for that whole 9 months. Ever had a day where you hit the ground running when you get out of bed and you're harried through the whole day, or you wake up in a bad mood, and see how that affects your day? I have found that when the first words out of my mouth, after not speaking for a long time, especially at the beginning of my day, when they're praised to God, it colors my day. It does. It just refocuses me. So good for you, Zechariah. About time. Here's the, you know how I am. I'm always in the Bob movie version of this. Every morning when Zechariah got up, the first words out of his mouth were praise to God. I don't think this was something that stopped. And then all the hillbillies, we talked about this last week, how amazing it was that God allowed his son to be raised in a part of Israel that to this day is considered backward. Hot-headed, uneducated people. Hillbillies. That's where the message of the gospel to the whole world started. God was sending a message to the world about God being approachable by ordinary people. And now all these hillbillies are just saying, man, this kid is going to be something else. It is interesting. John the Baptist got very mixed reviews from his ministry. There were people who worshiped him as if he were the Messiah. And ultimately, this man whose life was planned by God, who was born miraculously, who was prepared for 30 years for an 18-month ministry, got killed. His head was removed from his body just for doing his job. And Jesus looked at him and said, nobody has ever been born of a woman on this planet greater than this man. God just thinks differently than we do, doesn't he? He never worked any miracles, the Bible says. didn't pastor a church of 50,000 people that met in a stadium down in Houston. You know, didn't have his own TV show. Got horribly mixed reviews. I mean, about as mixed as you can get from people worshiping you as the Son of God versus people wanting to kill you. I can't wait to get to heaven and talk to Zechariah and Elizabeth about the few years that they had with him. You're just sitting and you're punching yourself thinking, God, you saved the best for the last. Every time I say that, it makes me miss Gwen. Because that's what she used to always say. Because here she is, she's in her 90s. And her life in Jesus was richer than it had ever been. And she would always thank God with tears for saving the best for the last. Folks, he often does that. I won't tell you all my whining about I'm too old for anything good to happen to me anymore. Zechariah is a geezer. Elizabeth is a geezette, or whatever the female version of that is. So Zechariah, filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit, filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit, says these words. They are prophetic. They're uttered not with the intention of being impressive. He simply is a mouthpiece. God is speaking through him, which is especially poignant when you realize what he says to his son. I look at that and I think, it's just such a comical scene. This old geezer holding this brand spanking new baby, that's his son. That is more than his son. This is a 1 in 10 million gift of God to the world. What a wonder it must have been for him to say these words and realize, you know, the thing we've hoped for generations upon generations, it's happening right now. Of course, he was there when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, and the Holy Spirit revealed to Elizabeth that Mary was carrying the Son of God. So in disbelief, they're realizing, you know, all of the stuff that we've never thought we'd see in our lifetime, it's happening now. The machinery is in motion. Hard for us to, in fact, the whole idea of Messiah was called the hope of Israel by the Jewish people. They, at that time, didn't really believe he was going to be the hope of the whole world, just for them. So let's look at what Zechariah says. There's some great, it's prophecy, meaning they're God's thoughts and God's words spoken by a human that's filled with the Holy Spirit. I know God does that sometimes through me. I ask him to. I know I am not worthy of that. I still ask him to. And sometimes I will listen to the CD, and I know what I've spent 8 hours studying, what is in my notes, and I hear words that are from the Lord, and I know I didn't write them down. I know that God just plopped them into my head, and I'm humbled, but I am deeply, deeply blessed. Can I say something to you, lest you think this is only for special professionals? You have the same Holy Spirit in you. And you can be filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit when you speak to your coworkers, to your children. Have you considered that? I know, I believe he wants to. I think you might be astonished what God might want to say to somebody through you. I pray that your heart would be open to it. So he starts off just praising God before he gets to the prophecy about his son. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. The word redeemed, there's a couple of Greek words that are translated redeemed. This is actually two words. It comes from the word, the a combination of the two words poieo, which is a verb for creating a work of art or endowing someone with a special creation of art, like Nancy does when she knits and like Sandra does when she uses her artistic abilities to bless somebody, poieo. And the other is the word lutrosis, L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S, which is the word for a state of freedom. So what this word redeemed means is to endow people with freedom. It's just very poetic language, because when it talks about endow, it's as if God is painting a masterpiece. Redeemed his people. The other words for redeem mean to buy a slave in order to set him free, which is also a beautiful thought. God has come. He has redeemed his people. So he just has the Holy Spirit's word for it, the same Holy Spirit that he didn't believe when he got the promise about them having a child. He has the Holy Spirit's word for it, that the baby in this young 14-year-old Jewish virgin in her body, that is a baby being born in a miraculous way, God furnishing the half of the chromosomes, this young woman being chosen by God to bear his son, God in the flesh. And now he sees his son, Zechariah sees this child, and he realizes from what the angel told him, this is the one that's going to go before all the promises that were given, that God was going to send somebody to prepare people's hearts so that they could take full advantage of the grace that was about to be lavished on them. So he's looking at it by faith and saying, yeah, here's a tiny little baby. He doesn't look very impressive, even though he's my son, which is a pretty big deal. And in that little 14-year-old Jewish girl, it's the Son of God, the Messiah, the Deliverer, is going to be born. And he's rejoicing as if it's already happened. You know, it reminded me, I wrote in my notes, Matthew 24, when Jesus was teaching about the coming, his second coming, about Messiah coming, about God's kingdom being set up on the world, on the earth, and God ruling, and all injustice being stamped out. He talked about birth pains, he called them. Signs of just the conditions of the world, both physical conditions and political conditions, cataclysmic events. He said, like birth pains, when they increase with frequency, when they increase with intensity, you know that the birth is about to happen. And Jesus said, even so, when you see these things begin to happen, lift up your eyes, because your redemption is very close. Same deal. Here's Zechariah. Here's a tiny baby. There's just a fat belly on a little Jewish girl. And he's praising God because he saw these things are beginning to come to pass. If God fulfilled these things in a miraculous way, God is going to fulfill all of the promises. I think that's such a great posture to have. I don't blame people for being cynical, because people have been talking about Jesus coming again for a long time. It is true he's coming, and it's also true that we're closer to it now than any humans have ever been. So we should actually be more excited instead of just saying, ah, they were talking about that when I was a kid. Yeah, they were. You're closer. And if you study what prophecy says about the second coming, if God fulfilled 300 Old Testament prophecies in the first coming of Jesus, it's a pretty safe bet he's going to fulfill the promises of the second coming. And the more I study it, the more I'm looking, every time I read the newspaper, I get a little shiver down my back and I realize, man, this is one of those labor pains. Notice how many killer earthquakes there have been even in the last couple of weeks. You know, in the last 15 years, there have been more killer earthquakes than in all of recorded history combined. One of the labor pains, Jesus said, was a sign of his second coming, was that increasing intensity and frequency of those labor pains. So, Zechariah is thanking God for bestowing his people with freedom. He's raised up a horn. I was just joking about the trombone. If you studied any British history, as I am fascinated with early British history and when the Saxons invaded and the Picts and all the other tribes up in Scotland and Ireland where my ancestors are from, when the Saxons came from Europe and invaded, they had these huge battle horns. Have you ever seen pictures of the Alpen horns that it takes two guys to hold them? They're just these massive, big horns. And it scared their enemies to death. Sometimes their enemies would surrender without even a fight when they heard those horns. So when it talks about God raising up a horn in that culture of battle, it was the sign of imminent victory and rescue. You know what our equivalent would be? You know, and you're hiding in the little circle of wagons, and you know, and all of the kind, docile Native Americans are circling you with no malice whatsoever. You know, and all the Indians are shooting at you, and you hear that bugle, and immediately you know. The cavalry is on its way. And then pretty soon you see Rin Tin Tin running along and you realize, yeah, the dog's here. Pretty soon we're going to be rescued. David used this figure speech a lot. Can I just offer you another thing? I know I'm preaching a lot today. It's my job. What if we believed that we were about to be rescued? Would it change the way you look at the world? Would it change who you talk to about Jesus? You know what I mean? Because if we're about to be rescued, it means a bunch of people aren't going to get rescued until they're looking for him, until their hearts are softened. But I do know that I wouldn't feel so much like a victim if I just simply could hear that horn he's talking about. Raised up a horn. Salvation in the house of his servant David. Remember the word salvation? You could scratch it out and write in the word rescue because that's what it means. As he said, as he promised, verse 70, through the holy prophets so long ago. That's the problem when you hear a promise and you hear a promise and you hear a promise. And doesn't happen, it's just easy to just put it in the back of your mind and be occupied with the stuff that's in the front of your mind and realize, you know what, if God makes a promise, he will keep it. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. That was the promise God made to Israel, still true. Which is why I am a supporter of Israel, even though I don't necessarily agree carte blanche with all of their politics. I do know this. God said, he made a promise. He said, anybody that curses you, I will curse. Anybody that blesses you, I will bless. So that tells you which side of the blessing and cursing Israel thing I'm going to be on. Still true, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. I wrote in my notes to show mercy to our forefathers, and I said, and boy, did they need it. I noticed while I was gone, Wayne taught from the book of Judges. I just saw the title, I haven't listened to it yet, talked about again. Was that talking about in Judges where it says, and again, Israel did evil in the sight of God? I mean, every other chapter, it's so depressing, that cycle. The again, Israel did evil in the sight of God part of us depressing. The amazing thing is in the next chapter, God came and rescued them. time after time after time. That just simply means God did not give them what they deserved. I was looking up the scripture. I'm sorry to tell you, I couldn't find it. I found something close to it in Deuteronomy, but it's not the one I was looking for, where God speaks to them and he says, "You are my people. That's a done deal. I will punish you if you forsake me, but I will not destroy you. I will not utterly abandon you. I will not give you up entirely. And your hearts will turn, and when you turn back to me, I'll forgive you." That is just God's heart to the people he's made a promise to. And if that's the story of your life, like it is the story of my life, I am glad God is that way. Yeah, I don't like the idea that he has had to punish me because I refuse to do things his way. And we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Romans on Wednesday night that all God has to do to punish us is let us have our way. I said, okay, you don't want to do things my way? Okay, then your will be done. And that is disaster. I love verse 74. He swore the oath to Abraham, verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and I love this, and to enable us to serve him. And then he lists three things. If you were outlining this, to serve, three qualities of the serving him that he will enable us to do. Number one is to serve him fearlessly, without fear. Aphobos is the Greek word. And the second one is to serve him in holiness. The word holiness that's used here means faithfulness in godliness. It doesn't mean clocking in on Sunday and then living like a pagan the rest of the week and then clocking in on Sunday. It means that faithfulness of living your life as if you belong to God. That's what holiness means. And then in righteousness, and that simply means to being in that state of being all that he wants us to be. But I just love the wording. He will enable us to serve him in holiness and righteousness. Jude 24, somebody read to us on Wednesday night, says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his presence with rejoicing. To him be glory and honor forever." Him who is able to keep you from falling. God will enable me. I'm a chicken. I've had enough bad stuff happen to me that I still, my knee-jerk default is fear of people. I've had my heart ripped by very unlikely people in ways that only God could fix. And when God called me to this ministry when I would have preferred to be a hermit, he gave me this scripture. "Son, I will enable you to serve me fearlessly." And I look at me and I just think that he's the only one that could do that. He is the only one that could do that, and he's promised to serve him fearlessly. And part of the reason that we could serve him fearlessly is that he's made us safe from our enemies. Doesn't mean that nobody's going to do anything bad against us. It just means they won't win. You know, Isaiah 54, "No weapon which is forged against you will prevail. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." Whatever he calls us to be, whatever calls us to do, he will enable us to do it with holiness and righteousness and fearlessly. So what has he called you to do? That where you feel like you're over your head and over your head. Has he called you to be a parent? Then he'll enable you to do that with holiness and righteousness and fearlessly. My grandma used to say, "Old age is not for sissies." Can't wait to see her again. So what if he's just called you to be old? What if in this stage of your life he's called you to live more trusting him than you ever have before? He will enable you to do that fearlessly and in holiness, staying faithful to him. He will do it. He's the one who enables us. So what does that tell me that my attention should be on then? Just hanging on to him, staying as close to him as I can. God, why did you give me these children? Why did you give me these people in my church? Why did you put me in this group of heathens at work? Why am I the only Christian in my family? He will enable you to serve him there in faithfulness, righteousness, and fearlessly. He will do it. It's a promise. To rescue us from our enemies, it says on the first part of that. Still true of Israel. What are our biggest enemies? I asked Fred to help me find this, and it's nice to know he's so much smarter than I am, and neither one of us were able to find this scripture that talks about our primary enemies being the world system, the flesh, which I can't shake, I'm connected to it, and the devil. And it talks about God rescuing us from our three biggest enemies through Jesus. He's our strength. He's the one that enables us. I love the to serve him in righteousness before him all of our days. People might still think you stink. People might think you're a brainless idiot for being a Jesus freak. But righteousness before God is the kind that counts. The one where God looks at you and say, you know what? You're hanging on to me. You're letting me work in your life. You're everything that I want you to be. Or you are under construction to be that. That's the only opinion I really should care about. So now we come to the prophecy. Picture of Mufasa. The old ancient righteous lion holding up the little cub, speaking the blessing. And you, my child, will be called a prophet. That is one who speaks God's words of the Most High. That is, I think, probably the greatest honor a human could ever have. It is interesting that most of them who had that honor, it cost them their lives. Most of the ones who spoke God's words were not applauded by people. Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, all three of them, God says, I have a definite thing I want you to tell my people, but I'm telling you right up front, they are not going to like it. And they're not going to listen, most of them. I want you to tell them anyway. So being a prophet of the Most High, speaking God's words, is an unspeakable honor. I can't think of a greater honor in all of the world. However, it is a bumpy road, fraught with mixed reviews. Some people will hear what you say when you're speaking God's word, and it will be like a life preserver thrown to a drowning man. Other people will hear those words and want to punch your lights out. And I'm not exaggerating. I've been there. It's happened to me. And the knee-jerk reaction is to go, well, when you're punched in the nose for just speaking God's word, say, I don't understand, Lord. I just told him what you told me to say. And God will say, you know what? You need to realize that it's me they're rejecting, not you. So he will be called a prophet of the Most High. That's a wonderful thing. I've often thought how kind it was that Zachariah and Elizabeth died way before they saw their son's head cut off at a drunken party by a spineless politician who just who liked John the Baptist, but he just painted himself into a corner, and it cost their son his life. Still a great honor, for you will go before Messiah himself, the Lord, to prepare the way for him. What prepares the way? I already said this in case I didn't get this far today. The way that our hearts are prepared for the lavish grace God wants to give us is that simple thing of repentance. Now, God, I know I've rationalized this. I know that I thought I was a special exception. I've just been bullheaded. I've been stubborn. God, I am hitting the dirt right now. I surrender. Laying down my rights, laying down my pride. I surrender. And you know what the amazing thing about God? Instead of rubbing your nose in it, you know what he does? He lifts you up. You know, he might have to hold you under the shower for a little while just, you know, to wash all that crud off. But he immediately lavishes us with his grace to give his people, verse 77, the knowledge of salvation. I looked all of these words up. The word knowledge is with a silent G, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, which is knowledge by experience. The knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. I don't think I need to tell you, probably not, probably none of you, that that's different than just going to church. Churches are filled with people whose sins are not forgiven because they've never repented. They have no personal experiential knowledge of forgiveness because they're still filled with pride. And some of them, they're proud that they go to church. So I'm good. You know what I mean? We talked about that Wednesday night about self-righteousness. There are self-righteous religious people. There are self-righteous green people. There are self-righteous pagans. And God is willing to forgive, eager to forgive anyone, but there is that door that has to be walked through of repentance. But to give them the knowledge, because their hearts have been prepared, personal experiential knowledge of forgiveness, of salvation, rescue, through the forgiveness of their sins. I had you underline the word forgiveness. The old King James says remission, which is, I think, a little bit misleading because we use that word for cancer patients and it means a different thing. But this word forgiveness, the Greek word is aphemi, the verb to forgive. It's a two-stage word. It means to remove the penalty of our sin. I love that. I need that. But the second part of it is even better. It's then to clear the record of our sin. I mean, God does, the wages of sin is death. Mercy would just be God didn't kill me when I sinned. But the remarkable thing about this is that in order to take away the guilt and the shame of it, when I repent and I'm cleansed, he clears the record. Presses the delete button. I have to tell you, the record is not clear in my mind. And a lot of my relatives and people I've hurt, that some people will never forgive me for things I've done. I would do anything if I could take it back. I can't. But it's such wonderful news to know that when my sins are forgiven and I'm cleansed in God's book, the record is clear. I don't have to keep apologizing for the same thing over and over and over and over to him. And that is wonderful news. So part of this really long sentence about what Yohanan's ministry is going to be, is to prepare people's hearts so that they can have a personal knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And I had you underline in verse 78 the word tender mercy. This is one of those nuggets God just threw into my mind yesterday. evening. When we taught Psalms, I learned a lot of Hebrew. I never learned as much Hebrew as I did when I taught Psalms for a year and a half. 11 times in the Psalms, this Hebrew word racham, R-A-C-H-A-M, racham, is translated tender mercies. I'll tell you why it's one of my favorite words in Hebrew. It is a masculine noun that is derived from the word womb. Racham, by just living out what that word means and its root, is what happens when you see a woman who's pregnant stroking her belly, patting that baby that's in her womb. Have you ever seen that? It's touching, it melts your heart. But it's a masculine noun. And it's translated, always David uses it a lot when he talks about the way God treats us. This is the mighty God, folks. This is the God that we should be fried because of our sinfulness, just being in his presence. This is the God that created the universe, that's holding it all together. This is the God that nothing scares him. This is the biggest muscles in the universe. But the way he thinks about you is like that mother stroking the unborn child in her womb, the tenderness of it. Isn't that an amazing word? Masculine noun derived from the word womb. Tender mercies. I know a bunch of guys who don't get tenderness. They don't get it. They think it's not masculine. Like the bigger, the more obnoxious and harsh and unfeeling you are, then the more of a man you are. That is just not true. I do think it's amazing that when God is described by those that knew him best, the words mighty, the words pure, holy, all those are words that are used. But then there's this word racham, filled with tender mercy. I love that. Next time you see a pregnant woman stroking her belly, just translate that to the mighty, awesome God and his tenderness. Great word. Because of the tender mercy, racham, of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness. Was that you? That was me. Living in darkness means you don't even know how lost you are. You can't see anything. You can't possibly see your way out. The shadow of death. I love that phrase, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. I almost sang a couple of songs we sing that have the word morning star in them. You shine like the morning star. Look, Jesus is one song we sang. The morning star is the last thing you see in the sky before the sun starts to rise. And for people who were scared of the dark, or people that bad stuff happened in the dark, the most exciting thing they saw before the sun rose was that morning star. That meant the night was over. But then when the sun started rising, that meant the night was really over. And reminded me of your testimony, Pete, on Wednesday, about Jesus comes in, takes his rightful place, and your life begins. It's not that he changes your life, it's your life starts. It's like all of that darkness is gone. The sun is up. And that's what happened because of the tender mercy of the Lord. And verse 79, I wrote in my margin, Psalm 16:11. One of my favorite psalms, which says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You'll show me the path of life, and the path of life leads right to you in your presence. That's where the joy comes from. That's where the true pleasures that are worth having are. To guide our feet into the path of peace. That's what God is doing. That's what he wants to do. You see somebody filled with turmoil, you will look at the world around you and you realize that God's the only one that can guide us to that path of peace. We're living in darkness. How in the world are we going to find our way out? And we're idiots if we're following other people who are living in darkness, thinking they're going to show us the way out. There's only one person who can. And Zechariah prophesying realizes this tiny baby, his miracle child, is going to be the first domino that starts knocking all those dominoes over. He's the one that's going to go in and speak the message of turn your hearts toward God. He's about to lavish all of the ones who do with unbelievable grace. And then he goes on to describe all of what that is going to look like. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, lived alone in the desert. It is so interesting to look at Jesus's review of John the Baptist, looked at the mixed reviews of the people who heard him, look at the plans that God had. And if you put John the Baptist up there, he'd never make the cover of People magazine or Time magazine. I mean, he wasn't on the best dressed list. He probably didn't smell really great. God just judges by such a different standard than humans do. So put yourself in Zechariah's place. He's standing there. The Holy Spirit comes on him. And this is the stuff that's coming out of his mouth. Here's this old geezer holding this little tiny baby, his son. And he's realizing, this is so much bigger than I could have ever imagined. And all we wanted was a kid. So I wrote this note to myself. God had big plans for this child. What kind of plans does he have for your children? Do you even know? And the other question is, then whose plans are you following? Do you have plans for them? I pretty much know from experience of watching other people's kids that just about never are they going to follow completely your plans for them. Are you willing to believe that God has big plans for them? Whatever that looks like. Short life, long life, popularity, unpopularity. I tell you what I want is I want to be a prophet of the Most High. I want to be someone that speaks God's words. I'm not deserving of it. But you know what? You and I have the same Holy Spirit living in us. In fact, when Jesus talked about that, he said, you know what? When the kingdom comes and my Holy Spirit lives in everybody who's born again, the least in my kingdom is going to be greater, even than John the Baptist. Because he was on the other side of the cross. Good stuff in there, huh? I'm glad I didn't try to cram this week and last week into one study. Let's pray. Just bigger than me, Lord, and I know that I am so easily distractible and so fearful and so concerned with what people think at all the wrong times, that it's hard for me to even imagine the plans that you have for my life. I do want to be like Zechariah. I am grateful that you answered and fulfilled your plans for him even when he stopped praying. But I want to be like him that when his mouth was open, he spoke your praises. I want to be like him that when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he was able to speak your words. And we freely admit, Lord, that the world we live in needs that. Where we work, our families, especially the ones that don't want to hear it, they need to hear your words. They need to have hope that if their hearts would just turn to you, there's lavish grace waiting them, waiting to be poured upon them. So, Lord, today as we are going about our business as the ones that eat together, or just fellowshipping as your family. Pray that we build each other up in these things. The ones that go home, Lord, I pray that they would be conscious of you with them, guiding them. Lord, we pray for the people that we love who are stubborn and proud just like we are, who just haven't hit the dirt yet, who haven't come to you in repentance. Lord, soften their hearts. I long to see them lavished with grace and forgiveness. I long for that. Keep us in that place, Lord, of easily convicted of our sin, easily convinced to repent. All the good stuff happens when we do. So, Lord, we surrender all to you. All to you. All our rights, all our pride, all our dreams. We are yours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.